When God makes promises, they can be of two kinds, conditional and unconditional. As an example of the conditional promises that God makes, we look to Deuteronomy chapter 28. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but I'd like you just to cast your eye on it. And if you look in Deuteronomy 28, it begins, "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt diligently, now hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments." And then down to verse 14 is listed what will happen if Israel were to do that. So there we have one conditional promise. If you behave like this, then this will happen. Then in verse 15 we have a contrast. "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." Here's the opposite. And from there to the end of this long chapter, we have a list of the various things that would come upon Israel if they were disobedient to God's will. Quite clearly then, these promises are conditional. And the second part of this chapter is by far the longer, because God knew in advance how Israel would behave. Now, for unconditional promise, we go to the book of Genesis and chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, and we go in at verse 6, where Abram has been called out of Ur and has now come into Canaan. Verse 6, "And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Mori, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him." There is a completely unconditional promise that the seed of Abraham was promised that land. And we notice that it was promised to Abram's seed before it was promised to Abram himself. There were further unconditional promises to Abraham. The next chapter, chapter 13, we go in at verse 14. "And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed for ever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." The land then was promised to Abram for his seed and for himself for ever. And if you examine the words carefully, you'll see that it was not promised for a short term, or that it would be promised for a continuous period from that time onwards, but eventually that land would be possessed forever. We come to chapter 15, verse 18. "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites." The limits then of the land were defined from the river of Egypt to Euphrates. And even Israel's bitterest enemies, Hezbollah and Hamas, recognized that religious Jews expect to occupy that defined territory from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. They recognized that as the limits, and I think the vehemence with which they attack Israel in their words demonstrates that they fear it will become true. Now, at the end of that list, we have the Jebusites. Come with me, please, to the book of Joshua and chapter 15. We're looking at the distribution of the land, and we have Judah mentioned in the very first verse, verse 8. And the border went up by the valley of the son of Hinnom unto the south side of the Jebusite, the same is Jerusalem. And the border went up to the top of the mountain that lieth before the valley of Hinnom westward, which is at the end of the valley of the giants northward. And again in verse 63, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. So there were Jebusites in Jerusalem at the time that the book of Joshua was recorded. Now going back to Genesis, this time chapter 26. Genesis 26 and verse 3. God is speaking here to Isaac, the son of Jacob, son of Abraham. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice, and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And we see that again that this promise is unconditional. And again in chapter 28, verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Always unconditional promises to possess this land forever. We go back to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 12. This time, there was a specific place to be defined as the centre of worship. Chapter 12 and verse 5. We're going in part way through quite a long section. But verse 5. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. There was then to be a specific place defined as the centre of worship where God's name would be hallowed and respected and worshipped. Not named yet. And we don't find it named for a little while as specifically as that, although when we come back a bit we shall find that there were indications that it was to be a special place. We go to Psalm 132. Psalm 132. And we begin at the beginning. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. How he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord, and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. David here is showing his desire to build a temple, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Then verse 6, "Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah, we found it in the fields of the wood." Ephratah is the area around Benjamin, around Bethlehem, where David grew up. David grew up in Bethlehem, and we heard of it at Ephratah. Now that suggests to me, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but between his anointing by Samuel and his going into the service of King Saul, it may well have been revealed to him that this was the place for God's temple to be built, because it's specifically mentioned, Ephratah, and David was a shepherd in the fields around that area, tending sheep. But certainly, it was his ambition to build a place for the God of Israel. The building was eventually begun not by David himself. He was forbidden that because he was a man of blood, a man of war. We go to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, and we see there that it was David's son Solomon who was behind the building of this temple for the Lord God of Israel. 2 Chronicles 3 verse 1, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah." Take a note of that, Mount Moriah. That's one of the hills on which Jerusalem was built, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And again we get the Jebusite, the original inhabitant of Jerusalem. There's still at least one of them there. Now, I said we'll find that it was a place that was already special. We go back to Genesis chapter 22 and the opening verses there, where God is testing Abraham. His name's been changed now from Abram to Abraham. Remember that the temple was built on Moriah. Chapter 22 verse 1, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of." Abraham was fully prepared to do that in obedience to God. And later on in the chapter we find that an angel intervened and Abraham was prevented from actually killing Isaac. A ram was found as a substitute, and further promises were made to Abraham. But we see there that Moriah was already somewhere special, where in a prefiguring was a death and a resurrection. And the letter to the Hebrews tells us quite clearly that in a sense Abraham received Isaac again from the dead because of the intervention of the angel. Going back to the second book of Chronicles, sorry, I should have asked you to keep a finger there, this time chapter 6. At the dedication of the temple, this is part of Solomon's prayer. Verse 19. "Have respect, therefore, to the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee, that thine eyes may be open upon this house day and night, upon the place whereof thou hast said that thou wouldest put thy name there, to hearken unto the prayer which thy servant prayeth toward this place." So where we read in Deuteronomy of a place where God would place his name, and Israel were to resort to that for worship, Solomon is clearly stating now that it's in Jerusalem, on Mount Moriah in particular, and especially in the house of God, the temple that he had constructed, There was God's name to be placed and his glory would be manifest. We're also told of rulership with respect to this city. We go to Psalm 48. And the opening verses. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Zion is another of the hills on which Jerusalem is built. It's the city of the great king, the city of God, as described here. And Jesus quotes this when he's speaking in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 34. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. So Jesus is quoting this psalm then to tell his followers not to engage in that kind of oath for those reasons that he has spelled out there. And Zion is used as one of the means of representing Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem was laid waste by the Babylonians. We could read of it in 2nd Book of Kings, chapter 24. It's a sad story there. Just a few verses there in 2 Kings 24. The beginning of the chapter. In his days, Jehoiakim is mentioned at the end of the previous chapter. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants the prophets. And again, chapter 25, the opening verses. And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. And the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. And the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldees were against the city round about, and the king went the way toward the plain. And we could go on and read more detail of that particular incursion. In verse 8, and in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem. And he burnt the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burnt he with fire. So again, there were these incursions by the Babylonians, the Chaldees, which destroyed Jerusalem. It was restored in part during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah under the Medo-Persian Empire. It was later occupied by the Greeks, then the Romans, and the Romans were in control during Jesus' ministry. There was to be another interruption. We come to Luke's Gospel record, chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, in what's known as the Olivet Prophecy. Jesus is speaking of trouble that is yet to come. Verse 20, and when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And I think Jesus may well there have been referring to the prophecies in Deuteronomy 28, amongst others. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. This happened AD 70 or thereabouts and onwards, this destruction and the dispersal of the Jews throughout the world. And we notice that the word until occurs there. There is to be a limit to this desolation of Jerusalem. Following the troubles towards the end of the first century, the land was occupied not just by Romans, but also by Turks, and later on in the last century in the British Mandate, and part of it has been occupied by Jordan, including the old parts of Jerusalem. Then in 1967, with the Six-Day War, all Jerusalem became part of Israel. All Jerusalem was in Jewish hands. And ever since, and that's 50 years ago now, it has been in Jewish hands, in the hands of the Israelis. It's possessed by them, but it's not matching its name, which means possession of peace. There is more trouble to come, and if we go back to the prophecy through Zechariah chapter 14, we can see what is yet in store. Zechariah 14 and the opening verses. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. Their very existence is threatened in Israel and Jerusalem in particular, with all nations being gathered against Jerusalem. But then God intervenes. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Intervention on the part of God through the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the earth. And the consequence we see in verse 8. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. And in summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. A new water source, which we're told elsewhere, it will eventually heal the Dead Sea, and universal government centered on Jerusalem. And when we come to verse 16, we find that Jerusalem becomes the center of world worship. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And there are dire punishments promised for those who do not go up. Verse 20, and in that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. The centre of world worship then, and we could compare this with other prophecies which speak of government also being centred in Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 2 is one example. Just look briefly there. Isaiah chapter 2. And we're going at verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. So full government based there. It'll be a political and religious centre, with a new house of God, the temple there. It will be a true theocracy governing the world. We saw in Psalm 2 the words, Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That is God promising to set his son, his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as king in Jerusalem. Jesus as king, Messiah, will be established there as ruler of the world. Now the book of Revelation is a book of two cities, Jerusalem and Babylon. Babylon is a cipher, a code, a figure for Rome. We go to Revelation chapter 17. And verse 4. And we have this system described for us. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And in verse 9, And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Rome is built on seven hills. And it's to be destroyed. We go into the next chapter in the opening verses. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, and that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Rome is the centre of a thoroughly corrupt religious system. And we saw in the previous chapter, chapter 17, verse 5 in particular, how it's described, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, and the cup of the wrath of fornication and wrath. We've got a dreadful description of this woman, which symbolizes this system. And we saw the plea in verse 4, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. And again, chapter 18, verse 21, we see just how violent is the end of this system. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. A very violent, destructive end is promised for Babylon there. Now the city of Rome is not built on fault lines like a few other cities, but it is susceptible to shocks originating in geologically unstable Apennines at least 50 miles away. Much of the city lies on very unstable soil, and it's the soil of a kind that can magnify the power of any seismic wave. And this is included in an online article by the Time magazine entitled, "Can an Earthquake Bring About the Fall of Rome?" There is on the outskirts of Rome a volcano which has been assumed to be extinct. The Colli Albani is a volcanic complex of hills on the outskirts of Rome. But it's very interesting, I find, that carbon dioxide emissions have been killing animals recently. There are new steam vents coming out, are appearing there, and the ground itself is rising steadily now. Experts in volcanoes reckon that if that volcano were to wake up completely, it could be at least as destructive as Vesuvius. They are agreed that it's overdue for eruption. The only thing they disagree on is the time scale. Their calculations come up with different results, but they are agreed that it is well overdue for eruption, and it could be at least as destructive as Vesuvius. It looks then as the conditions may be developing for a sudden destruction of that city. By contrast, we're shown at the end of the book of Revelation the New Jerusalem. It is a city reformed and renewed. We go to chapter 21. Verse 2. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So the origins of the New Jerusalem are heavenly. The whole pattern is from heaven. Verse 10. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." So the New Jerusalem bears the glory of God, and by implication, the name of God. Verse 22. "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." And beginning of the next chapter, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever." We see then the continuity of this city and of its inhabitants, its rulers, for ever and ever. Whether we are amongst those who benefit from this, whether we are amongst those who are there, depends now on whether we are aligned with Babylon or Jerusalem, with the ways of the world or God's way? And the question is asked, have you in prospect a hopeless end or an endless hope?